Good morning, everyone. Welcome to worship. I'm glad you're here, and I hope you just benefit from your time together in worship and receiving from the Lord and giving back as well. Just a couple of announcements I want you to be aware of. If you would like your giving record for 2020 for IRS purposes, they're in a box in the table in the atrium. They're in alphabetical order, so just pick it up today. It saves us stampage by doing that. And also in the atrium or where the bathrooms are at, if you need to use those during our time together. During the week, our children's small groups, they're meeting on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. And then our youth small groups, they're meeting on Wednesday night at 6:30. So speak to Barb or Andy if you've got a young person that you want to be part of one of those small groups. Next Sunday is the change when we are beginning the classes that happens between the two service times. Still will be 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock for our worship services, but from 10 to 10:50 will be our classes. And on the adult level, there'll be three classes that are going to take place. One will be a ladies' class downstairs in our Family Life Center, F3. The ambassador's class will be a class will be upstairs above the kitchen. And then the journeys class, that will be F5 and F7 downstairs, those classes. And we'll have the full smorgasbord of children and nursery at that time. So speak to Barb and Andy about those different activities. So that's starting next Sunday. And then we're cooperating with Moody Radio and as well as some different area sister churches in trying to bless the people who are the medical workers, both at Genesis Medical Center and Trinity or Unity Point as well. And so we have 20 blank thank you cards on a table in the atrium. Take it with you today and fill it out with you, your family, whoever. Take it, put verses there, encouraging thoughts, and then bring them back. And we're hoping to give out with sister churches hundreds or thousands of them to the medical workers, the people who are frontline workers in our own community. So fill it out, bring it back in the next week or so, and it'll be going with a bunch of other thank yous to these people who are serving. Our thought to open our worship is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of the authority and power of God's word. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let's pray. Father, we do welcome that today, that you would cut deeply, spiritually, what needs to be cut, and expose and heal what needs to be exposed and healed. Now we want to begin with worshiping you in spirit and in truth. So may your spirit be sensed as he's working and moving. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Psalm 87, verse 7 says, as they make music, and in some translations, as they make music with flutes, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Let's stand together and sing, all my fountains. Destroying desert land, I tell myself keep walking on. Here's something up ahead, water falling like a song. An everlasting stream, your river carries me home. Let it flow. Soul, a well that never will run dry. I've rambled on my own, never believing I would find an everlasting stream. Your river carries me home. Let it flow, let it flow. portion. Come on and rain down on us. Rain down on us, Lord. We can never get enough of him. Come on and rain down on us. Rain down on us, Lord. Open the heavens. Come, living water. All my fountains are in you. You're strong. I know that every worship director probably says this to their congregation, but you guys did the best clapping on that song that I've ever heard a congregation do. And I mean it, so good for you guys. This next song, we're going to go into the presence of the Lord. And this time we're not asking for anything in this one. We are telling God that he is good. I know that this one is it's a tough one because some may not feel that God is good. We know that life happens, trials happen in our lives. But we don't know God's will. And we know from the word that God is a good God. We serve a good God. We may not know his will, but his will is better than ours. Even if we can't see it now, even if we can't see it in this life. And he is worthy to be praised, and he is worthy to be told that he is a good God. In the bridge of this song, it says, "You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all your ways to us." If you believe that this morning, let's sing this together as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word. And I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell in all of his ways. No matter what our situation is in life, so undeniable, I can hardly speak. He's so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call. Dear Lord, we know that you are perfect in all of your ways. We love you and we know that you love us, no matter what we've done. Your son died on a cross, a death that we deserve. And he rose 3 days later. Your will is better than ours, Lord. Teach us to trust you. As Pastor is about to give his message, Father, speak your words. Please be with him, Lord, and open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, Father. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, worship team. Wasn't that great to just be reminded of how great God is? This is Barb's last week with us for a while anyway, and the kids who've been with us as well. Next week, the plan is Children's Church is going to restart. So families, kids will just move over to Children's Church for their whole time. We're going to miss Barb and you being with us, but thankful for the way God has worked and used her, and just to have the kids with us has been real special as well. But now it's time to make that transition next week. Our spotlight today is on Mike and Rachel Aubrey. Mike is the son of the pastor at First Free, our mother church, actually. And he and his wife have devoted themselves to the study of linguistics. They're a very brainy couple. And what they want to do with Wycliffe Bible Translators is work with Bible translators all over the world. And their part is going to be on the technical side, where they're going to help them translate even faster with their technological abilities to make it even more rapid that the 2,000 languages in the world right now that do not have the Bible in their own language, that will change. And much faster, they will have the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel in their language. So The Aubreys are really good and instrumental in doing that kind of stuff. So they're new missionaries that our church is supporting. They're not fully supported yet, so we want to pray about that too. So let's pray. And Father, we're so grateful that we've got the Bible in a number of translations in our own language. And so help us to take advantage of that and read and study and apply. But we zealously want to see these 2,000 languages and people groups have the Bible in one translation in their language, that they can hear the wonders and you who are perfect in all of your ways and worship you. So would you bring the Aubreys to full support? And then knowing ways that they can help Wycliffe Bible translators all around the world do much faster what they're already doing. God, we ask now that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear. I pray for a fresh filling for myself, for Barb, for Andy. Thank you for our worship team. Continue to grow and build them up. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hey, let me warm you up a little bit with a description of the seashore. Last time I was at the ocean, was in October, and it was close to bathwater warm at that time and really enjoying that time. And one of my favorite places on earth to be is at the seashore. And so you take your towel and your umbrella and your little camp and you set it up somewhere, and then you go out into the water. And this day, the waves were very strong, and they were moving at about a 45-degree angle in another direction. So I'd be out there just enjoying the waves, and in about 5 minutes, you could be taken from one area right in front of your towel way over here somewhere and not even know it. You drifted, and you didn't know how much you drifted over the course of just 5 or 10 minutes. I think the same thing can happen to Christians. The same thing can happen to a church, where we can drift in our beliefs, we can drift in our morals so rapidly and not realize it, and then say, how did we get here? Well, let's be warned by this drift and avoiding that drift as we look at the church that Jesus is addressing in Revelation chapter 2 today. There are 7 churches being addressed, each with its own unique struggles, and we can find ourselves in these struggles. The previous one was in-your-face persecution. This one, there's persecution, but it's more subtle. What's happening, pulling believers, drifting in what they believe, drifting in their morals as well. Let's look at this mini letter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. First of all, who's being addressed? Who's the addressee? It says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. So let's talk about Pergamum for a little bit. Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor. So here is the real key city, the center, the capital of Asia Minor. It's located at an important crossroads. It's about 65 miles north of the church we looked at last week. Smyrna moved 65 miles north. This is where Pergamum is at. Though they're about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, located on a hill which is about 1,000 feet high, and a river with a very fertile valley in that river. So we moved to Pergamum, and now you're a believer in Christ in this place. It, like so many other cities in the area, had all kinds of idolatry and worship of various gods taking place. But what they were known as is they were the first city in Asia Minor who openly supported emperor worship. They were the first ones to embrace that. And as the capital, they're embracing that. So in AD 29, with Augustus granting them permission, they built a temple in their city, which was to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. There you are now, a follower of Jesus Christ with all that pressure taking place. Now, not every city enforced emperor worship. But when they did, and Pergamum was one that would do this, they would insist you've got to burn a little bit of incense and then make the confession, Caesar is Lord. Everybody else, no problem. Christians, there's one Lord, and it's not Caesar. And so that's the struggle that they have. And in addition to all this, there were other temples that they had in this place of worship as well. Just touching on a few of them, Athena was their patron goddess. There was Dionysus, the god of royal kings that was symbolized by a bull. There was also a savior god of healing, Asclepius, that was a snake in terms of its symbol. And then at the top of their city, at the top of Pergamum, was this huge altar which has been excavated, and the remains are still there, of this massive altar that was dedicated to Zeus, the chief of the gods. Now you're trying to live out your place, your faith in this kind of place. The second part of the letter is who's speaking, and it's Jesus, of course, and it will point out a description about him. And in this case, it will point out one description of Jesus, which is very appropriate for the spiritual condition of the church at Pergamum and that what they were struggling with. So what's pointed out? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is based on chapter 1, verse 16, where there was this sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the glorified Lord Jesus. Of course, this sword was originally used in cavalry charges. So when you are attacking with your cavalry, you use this broad, mighty sword to attack. And in time, it became symbolic of Roman might and Roman justice. Now, Jesus is described as the one that this sword, this powerful sword, is coming out of his mouth. And so what it's pointing to is his powerful word. His judicial authority to decide this is what's going to happen, and it happens. If he makes a judicial sentence, it's established. It takes place. No one will stop it. Now, this is pretty helpful. When you're in the capital city of Asia Minor, and there are political leaders who are throwing around their judicial authority and threatening you, to realize the sword is not proceeding out of their mouths, these Roman authorities, it's proceeding out of King Jesus' mouth. And that's where the authority resides. That's where the judicial activity, that's where the powerful word of speaking and it happens takes place. This also would be a good reminder for a church that might be drifting in its understanding of the scriptures. A church that's compromised based on the positions it doesn't believe as much anymore, and it's giving in morally as well, to be reminded what's crucial is what's coming out of Jesus' mouth, the words that have come out of his mouth, not the words that would come out of some human who wants to speak in terms of, well, we believe this now. And that's very important to be reminded of that. The praise of these many letters is introduced by I know. Sometimes when you're under pressure, you forget that Jesus knows. You think like he's forgotten that he hasn't seen it. And so good reminder here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold firmly to my name and didn't deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know anything else about Antipas except him mentioned here, and he died for his faith in Christ. He was martyred in this city because of his faith in Christ. And the Lord Jesus saying, I know all about this, and I know you're right there where Satan's throne is. What is the Satan's throne referring to? Again, it's a variety of things it could be referred to. It certainly could be referring to that Savior God of healing, like a snake, which we can think quickly of Satan being that way. It certainly could be their emperor worship, which they're first and foremost in enforcing emperor worship, and this is in the capital city where it's taking place. It could be that statue, that high place of Zeus at the top of the city where he was acknowledged, and that could be certainly a reference, that huge altar to Zeus. Or it could be just a combination of all of the idolatry and all of the false teaching, which has crept into the church as well at this point, and Satan's throne is there. And certainly that commitment to emperor worship is certainly showing that Satan's throne is established here. And here's the capital city of our area where all this is taking place. And notice it says there at the end, Satan dwells. It's the imagery of making your home here. In fact, in Ephesians 3:17, it's used in a prayer, may Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, like really make his home. We allow him to make his home in us. Now he's acknowledging at Pergamum, Satan has settled down. He's made his home in this capital city, and his throne indeed is there. So I just want you to know, church, I know about that. And I also know that you are holding fast. You've held firm and you've held fast, even though one of your number has died in faithfulness to the Lord. I know about all of that as well. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. Now the rebuke. And we pick that up in the next verse. I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold, here's the word hold again, you've held fast, but there are some of you who are holding fast to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before him, before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of sexual immorality. The background of this is in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, where there's this reference to Balak, the king of Moab. He realizes he cannot beat the Israelites in a battle. So he's thinking, what I'll do is I'll get this false prophet Balaam, and he will come and I'll pay him a lot to curse the Israelites. And it might be then we can defeat the Israelites because the Lord has cursed the Israelites. Well, God will have nothing to do with that. He's only going to bless Israel, and he won't curse Israel. So Balaam schemes, and he counsels the Moabites, okay, if we can't get their God to curse them, what if we get them in a spiritual position of compromise where they bring a curse upon themselves? And so Balaam counsels the Moabites, hey, some of you ladies, some of you young girls, some of you ladies, go to the men of Israel and invite them to participate in the feasts and celebration to our local Baal, including all of the sexual immorality that goes with it. And they'll have a lot of pleasure and enjoyment, and they'll bring themselves into a position, a posture of being cursed by the Lord. And it works. The Moabite ladies, they do get the attention of a number of the men. They do engage in the awful worship of the local Baal. They participate in the sexual immorality that goes with it. And God's people bringing themselves in a position of compromise to be cursed, though God wanted to bless them. And what Jesus is saying here is right here at Pergamum, you've got the same kind of influence as Balaam of old, and that's exposed in verse 16. So you too have some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They're referred to already in chapter 2, verse 6, where the church at Ephesus, they held strong. They had nothing to do with this influence of the Nicolaitans. But here's a church that's been embracing some of this bad teaching and the morals that go with this kind of bad teaching. Again, the Nicolaitans, they're a libertine group. They would emphasize freedom in Christ so much so you can do whatever you want. You're free in Christ. And so the teaching could go something like this. We know there's no gods in those places of worship. They're not actually God. And we know that we serve the true and living God who saved us. So it's harmless for us to go into those temples, participate in those feasts, and enjoy. Sexual morals were pretty low in the Greek and Roman world, and they probably still struggle with it. We'll enjoy the sexual pleasure that goes with it as well. There's no gods there. It's a harmless kind of activity to do that kind of thing and engaging in that kind of practice taking place. And you can see the perversity of the teaching that has slipped and the morals that go with it. Before we're too hard on them, I think we've got to realize the same thing is happening in our day, where there are people in churches who are getting away from clear biblical teaching, drifting on clear theological teaching. Just look at the whole sexuality revolution of what's happening right now, and how people are just either ignoring Scripture or twisting Scripture to reestablish their own doctrine and their own morals that make people comfortable with that kind of doctrine and allow for all kinds of sinful lifestyles. Well, this has crept into the church, and people are there reinforcing this kind of teaching. Remember that in these places, most of your social life was in these temples. So there's not a lot of enjoyment of social life if you're cut off from all that. And so the pressure, well, we know the true God, and this isn't really God's. So we can go ahead and enjoy the real God and then participate in those fellowship feasts and the immorality that's part of the pleasure that goes with it. No, that's not what the Lord has for his people, but it's crept into the church where they're thinking it's okay. Now, I said when we began Revelation, there are some people who believe that Revelation in 2 and chapter 3 are prophetic of the church down through the ages. I'm not totally convinced that's true, but I want to be fair with those who do kind of promote that kind of teaching. They would say the previous church, Smyrna, that was the church that was being persecuted very strongly in the second and third centuries. And there were a lot of outbreaks of persecution that took place. This church would be the church after the time of Constantine. When Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, you had entire nations with all of their paganism becoming Christians. And so what happened, there was so much drift in the church that sometimes it was hard to tell a difference between a Christian and someone who was a pagan. Their lifestyle was the same. And they had drifted so much in what they believed and the morals of the way they lived their life that you couldn't always tell the difference. Well, like, this person says he's a Christian or she's a Christian, but their lifestyle is no different than this person who embraces this pagan kind of religion and faith. And so whether that's true or not, or to see it that way, certainly the caution is there. Let's be very careful that we handle the Scriptures in such a way that what it clearly speaks, we stand by that. That's Jesus' word, and we stand by it. And the morals based on that sound theology, it's important. And we don't want to drift. We don't want to compromise because that's very unhealthy. Well, Jesus' call then is in verse 16, very simple call. Therefore, repent. Have a change of mind and a change of heart, which will result in a change the way your church is promoting doctrine and living morally. And that's what it looks like. So how does it work out in this kind of context? Don't participate in that kind of teaching and the fellowship that take place in those idol places. That's not good fellowship at all. And what that's doing to you morally is you're compromised and the gray areas are getting worse. Don't participate in such thing. It's very harmful for you, but also don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate in your church. Don't let that kind of teaching take place. And don't tolerate it in terms of the way the morals would work out. And you basically got light called darkness and darkness called light. Don't tolerate such things happening in our own fellowship. The warning in verse 16, Jesus says, okay, if you don't repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them that you've allowed in the church and their influence in the church with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to come in a special visitation. Remember, he walks among his churches. That's what we've seen in Revelation. He says, I'm going to come to Pergamum, and I'm going to visit you, and it will be a visitation of judgment. And you are going to experience my authoritative word. This judicial word and this authoritative word coming out of my mouth. Because if you don't address these issues, I'm going to address them. And so we don't ever want to be in that place where the Lord at home has to address doctrine that we've drifted on, which is clear biblical teaching. Or morals, which are immorality based on bad teaching. We want solid, godly, pleasing morals that the Lord Jesus, as he walks in our midst, yes, And that delights me, that they believe and embrace those things, even if it's not popular, and their lifestyle is based on that solid teaching. The reward is in verse 17, certainly very motivational. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Manna is drawing from Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites, 1 month after coming out of Israel, ran out of food, and they're starving. And so God supernaturally gives them manna every day. It's just there on the ground for them to collect every day. So manna speaks of God's faithfulness and God's provision, his ability to satisfy. In fact, through Moses, he even commanded in Exodus 16 that they were to have a jar of it, which was in the Ark of the Covenant, as a continual reminder, hidden in the Ark, but it's there, of God's provision and his faithfulness and his knowing our need for satisfaction. Of course, Jesus realizes that manna wasn't really the true manna. It was good in that generation, but the true manna, the true living bread, is Jesus himself. And in John chapter 6, verse 49, Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him for the life of the world also is my flesh. And what Jesus is saying, think about it in the Pergamum pressure. Those temple feasts and fellowship, they seem to be so inviting. You don't want the idol's meat. You want this hidden manna. And in our relationship with Jesus, we taste of this hidden manna. And that's where satisfaction is truly found and experienced. In all of its fullness one day, when we really feast. The Lord is in heaven right now, hidden, but now we can feast on him. But one day, really feasting of this hidden manna. When are we going to learn that pursuit that you're going after never will completely satisfy? For a while, yeah, it's pleasurable. Yeah, it's enjoyable. But Jesus is the one who's the source of the hidden manna, not that pleasure that's giving you a little bit of gratification right now. And that's what Jesus wants all churches like Pergamon to know. You're not missing out by not being part of those pagan worship places and what the world has to offer. I've got so much better, this hidden manna that truly satisfies in a relationship with me. Jesus wants them to know, relationship with him. Then this description here of this white stone. White, of course, being the color of purity in the book of Revelation. And two ways you could understand white stone. One emphasis could be you're acquitted. Because in those days, if you were on trial, if one of the jurors thought you were guilty, they would give a black stone. If they declared you innocent, they gave a white stone. So the scholar mounts in his description of this. He says, ancient jurors signified innocence by casting a white pebble into an urn. And then you were either vindicated and not guilty, or you were guilty and then you suffered the consequences. The other way you could understand this is white stones were invitations to feasts. So in Pergamum, you would receive a white stone inviting you to a particular feast in a particular idol's temple. You had it, you could come. And the Lord is saying, I've got a far more important white stone I'm giving you. If you're my follower, I give you a white stone, which is an invitation to the messianic feast that's coming one day. And it has your name on it. Personal invitation guaranteeing that you are going to be there and you're going to be part of that. Right now you can taste and see that the Lord is good. And then you got this coming one day when you're not missing out on those other things that the world is offering. Come and feast on the Lord right now, and then knowing you've got that white stone with your name on it to the messianic feast that will be established one day. And the new name that's referred to here could be the new name of Jesus, which would imply he's going to give greater, deeper revelation of himself. Chapter 3, verse 12 is going to pick up that theme. Although I think the context here means it would be more fitting, it's your new name. Because it does say here at the end, except no one knows except the one who receives it. So the emphasis individually of you being one whom the Lord has completely transformed. You being the one where he has completely changed your character. He has totally remade you. And so it's a new name. Reflect on the change of character and the total transformation that he has wrought in your life. And you've got that white stone with your new name on it, reflective of all the new person that he has made you to be. I want you to camp out on a couple of thoughts here in terms of application, and you need to spend some more time on this. First of all, this passage demands for those who right now are intimidated by judicial authority, by certain government figures, the sword is not coming out of their mouth. It's coming out of Jesus' mouth. And you need to stop being intimidated by those ungodly government leaders. Maybe your issue is not government that you're struggling with. Maybe it's another authoritative figure in your life, your boss, or someone in your family. And you're intimidated and fearful of that person. The sword of authority doesn't come out of those people's mouths. It comes out of Jesus' mouth. He's got that kind of authority and power. I think the second thought we got to think about is satisfaction. Some reason we're continually convinced that the way to satisfaction is compromise. Where I can have the Lord, I can be a Christian, but I also can delve into those areas of temptation where my friends are enjoying great pleasure. Everything's going great, and look how satisfied. It's a hollow experience. You're believing a lie. Such compromise doctrinally and compromise morally is not satisfying. Oh, for a passing moment of pleasure, yes. But long term, satisfaction is only found in the hidden manna which Jesus offers.
Okay, kids, put your masks on and run your buns. Oh, getting masks on. Run, run, run. Move over a little, babe. You got a haircut. Looks good. Run, run, run. Next week, we will not be here. We will not be here. We'll be in the Sunday school rooms and the children's chapel. And then you will pick up your kids in the gym after second service. Hi, yay. So next week we will start our Sunday schools and our kids' church. You will get your temperatures taken just like in small groups. Before you go in, they'll just put the temperature up here and they'll have you sanitize your hands and you need to wear your masks. Thank you. You were listening. All right. So if I had my whiteboard here, we've done this in kids' church. I have a four-word, we're not doing hangman, but it's the same idea. Four-letter word, and it's not snow. Four-letter word, and it starts with the word letter O. The second, help me out. You can guess too. Let me hear you. First letter is O. Second letter is, who said that? Back in this corner. Good for Rachel. Everybody clap for Rachel. What is the word? Obey. Obey. Jesus said that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you help me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And we want to obey him because we love the Lord with all our, help me out, heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our soul. And we need to obey him. Now, Easier said than done, right? Because sometimes your friends are doing one thing and you want to do that. And sometimes we just, it's the little things. We think, nobody will see me. Nobody will see me. Do you know what I have the most trouble obeying? In my mind, in my head. Because Jesus can read every thought I have. And sometimes I can be good on the outside and I'm thinking bad things on the inside. Tell me that's happened to you. Has that ever happened to you? Or you obey on the outside, but you're not obeying in your head. Yeah? So we need help. Let's pray. Father God, this story is about complete obedience. You want our complete obedience. You want all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul. We can't do it without your help, Lord Jesus. Help us listen with all our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know you know this story. I think this is probably the most popular story next to Jesus in the manger. So I expect a lot of answers. Deal? 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 High five? Deal. Okay. So Israel was on timeout. Have you ever been on timeout? Have you ever been on timeout? Yeah, little big eyes. You should see the big eyes from your child. Israel was on timeout because they had not only worshiped the one true living God, they also started worshiping all these idols. And they would go to temple and then they would go to all these other idols. And God said, cut it out. The first commandment is love the Lord your God only, right? Only. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them, and finally he said, enough. And he said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, I give you the authority to go conquer Israel because they need a timeout. So they had their timeout in Babylon. And in Babylon, they took the brightest and the strongest men, and they said, you come work for us. And they taught them to dress differently. They gave them new names. And they taught them to eat differently. They taught them to new language. And so we're going to talk about three men today. And their new names were, help me out, Shadrach, Meshach. Come on, you guys should know this. And Abednego. Did I say they decided? What are you supposed to do and decide? Good job. They decided they were going to be men of God no matter what the culture was like, what everybody else was doing. They worshiped the one true living God. King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had conquered Israel and that he was a great guy and he was in love with himself. Did you read that in your booklet? I saw him reading his little booklet in their packet. Nebuchadnezzar loved himself. So he built a huge statue, 90 feet high, as tall as the tallest tree, and 9 feet wide. Couldn't put your arms around that. And he called everybody. He's called all the officials from all the different countries and from his own country. And he said, come to the desert. See my wonderful statue that glows in the sun. Can you imagine that gold? I mean, you need your shades, right? It would be so bright you could hardly look at it. And he said, I have an orchestra. And when the orchestra plays, I want everyone to bow down. Bow down to the statue and bow down to me. And if you don't do it, there's the furnace. Good job, the fiery furnace. I have smart kids up here. Fiery furnace. And it is very hot, and we will throw you in there. So when the orchestra played, what do you think everybody did? Hit the floor. They bowed down because they looked at that furnace and said, I don't think so. I'll just bow down. And they bowed down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow down. They were taken to the king, and the king says, what? You didn't bow down? I tell you what, guys, I kind of like you. I'm going to give you a second chance. Look at nobody's even looking. It won't matter because nobody's even watching you. Orchestra, play, and watch them bow down. And the orchestra played, and they didn't bow down. Yep, they didn't bow down. And they says, I'll give you one more chance. You know, nobody's watching. It's okay. Just bow down this once. And the orchestra played, and they didn't bow down. And I was thinking, I know this story really well. You know this story really well. But I think God kind of taught me this. This is really sad. That every time I sin, I am really bowing down, not to God, but to Satan. Because I'm turning away from God and doing what Satan wants me to do. Man, I had to hit my knees to Jesus and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were firm in their faith and firm in walking in their ways. And I got to think, I hope I would do that. I mean, if nobody was looking, I hope I still would be strong, firm for God. And so, you know what happened? They said, we are not going to, we're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and our God can save us, but if he doesn't choose to save us, we're still not bowing down. So the strongest soldiers took them, tied them up, and threw them in the furnace that was seven times hotter. And the heat was so high, what happened to the soldiers? They died. They died, you're right. And they died. And Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, and how many people did he see? Show me. Show me. And one was Jesus, and that made me stop and think. Jesus is with us all the time, isn't he? He's even in there when we feel like we're in the furnace, when we have lots and lots and lots of troubles. So he yelled, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. And were they burned up? Did their hair smell like smoke? No. Where's your nose? No. No. Were they tied up anymore? No. The ropes had burned, but their clothes weren't even burned. Nothing smelled like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the one true living God. There is a difference between just saying, there is a God, and saying, he is my God, and I want to love him with all of my heart. Ready? With all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, and with all my soul. Let's pray. We sin so easily, Lord. We sin in our mind, we sin in our heart, we sin in our words, we sin with our bodies. And Lord, we do ask you for help. We want to follow you completely. We want to obey you completely. We want to love you with our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this week, Barb and I were sitting together in my office, and we were doing some brainstorming on this week's message. And she said something that was so brilliant. She beautifully summarized everything that we were talking about this morning in one sentence. And I was like, man, this is so spot on. She said, the church of Pergamum adopted the sinful practices of its culture and brought them into the church. It's like, you know what? That's right. That's exactly what they did. And as I began to reflect on this, I began to realize that the early church at Pergamum is not the only followers of Jesus who struggled with this problem. And the best way I can bring this to life is through a story. So I want to share a story with you this morning. This story happened when I was 23 years old. When I was 23, I was an intern at First Baptist Church in Tifton, Georgia. And while I was an intern there, there was one afternoon I remember laying on my bed and just staring at the ceiling because I was so tired. Have you ever had one of those moments where you were so tired, you were so exhausted, you were so stressed out, overwhelmed, and overspent that you found it difficult to breathe? Have you ever had one of those days? Well, that was me. that day. I was lying down on my bed, wishing that I didn't have to put in the effort to breathe because I was just so tired, so exhausted. And I remember as I was laying there, I remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 coming to mind. We'll pull these up on the screen for you. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I remember thinking to myself as these words came to mind, I remember thinking, Jesus, your way is anything but easy, and your burden is anything but light. I am so exhausted from following you. I'm finding it difficult just to lay here and to breathe. And it would take me 6 years, countless nights where I was burning the candle at both ends, and a second episode of burnout, leaving my body feeling filled with anxiety and stress that took years to go away, to finally realize what I'm about to share with you. The life I was living was not the way of Jesus. It was the way of the culture. I had bought into a cultural lie of the Western world that rest is optional. You ever felt, has that ever happened to you? What our culture teaches us is that what we really need to do is we have to go pedal to the metal. We have to run with all we've got. We can't afford to take a day off, because if we take a day off, we're going to fall behind and someone else is going to beat you to the top and there's no one to blame but you. And man, I was like, this is a cultural lie that I had bought into hook, line, and sinker, man. I had not believed the words of Jesus. Jesus told this group of people in Mark 22, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I had so taken for granted that the Sabbath was not made for man that I had swung like a pendulum in the opposite direction. I did not realize how important and true the first part of this verse was. I was made for the Sabbath. God created you, and he created me to rest. We need it. We cannot live healthy lives without it. And what the Sabbath is the Sabbath is a weekly invitation from your Creator to find rest for your whole being, your mind, your body, and your soul. It's not some legalistic, overbearing, arbitrary rule that your Creator wants to impose upon your life, which is how I had viewed it for so many years. The Sabbath is a weekly invitation from your Creator to rest. The low-grade burnout and anxiety that has become the new normal in our society is not the life God has intended for you. It's not the way of Jesus. Our bodies long for rest because our Creator hardwired this need into us. And the Sabbath is not just a day simply to not work. That's what I always thought it was. It is a day to stop and to rest. And oh, how we need it. But it also is a day to delight in the goodness of God and all of the blessings he has given you and me in life. And to take time to acknowledge those blessings and to enjoy them. And when we do this, what I've experienced is that it naturally leads your heart to worship God for who he is, because he's a good God. I personally believe, at least for myself, you can take a look in your own life, one of the best lies the enemy has convinced the people of God is that they don't need the Sabbath. Not only that, but they can't afford to have it. And I confess that I have been guilty like the Church of Pergamum. I've bought into a sinful practice from culture and implemented it into my life in the way I did ministry. But not anymore. What about you? Is there an area in your life where you've brought some of the sinful practices of culture into your life. So for me, for the first time in 2020, I began to take a Sabbath. And let me tell you, it has been so good. It has been so amazing. My family jokes around because there's a smile on my face that they see just come all over my body as the Sabbath comes. And I've discovered what Jesus is talking about, that I've been created to rest. I need a day once a week to stop and to rest because life is so tiring. I need a day to delight in the goodness of God and all of the blessings he's given me in my life. I need to be reminded of God's goodness because I am so prone to forget. And when I do this, it leads me to worship him. The Sabbath has changed the way that I see God, and it's changed the way that I've seen life itself. It's helped me discover and experience that God is a God of rest, joy, love, and goodness. He actually wants me to enjoy life, the life that he's given me, not run me into the ground. And if you're here this morning and you find this longing in your soul to enter into the rest that God has for your weary soul, let me point you to four resources. These are the four resources on the screen. First is this book that I've mentioned so many times. I'm telling you, it'll change your life. It's The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And if you're not a reader, it's totally cool. I get that. It took me like 9 months to finally start reading this book. Here are a few YouTube videos for you to be able to check out and explore the idea of Sabbath. The first is Sabbath Part 5, Subversive Sabbath by A.J. Swoboda. It's 51 minutes long. Type that in on YouTube. You can check it out, read it for free. Listen to it for free. The other is Sabbath Part 7, Work, Rest, Delight, and Worship by John Mark Comer. It's 52 minutes long. Really good. The first one kind of talks about what Sabbath is and why you need it. And the second one is basically how to do it. And then the final one is How to Unhurry Sabbath by John Mark Comer. It's only 9 minutes and 44 seconds long, so it's super short. I'm trying to hit you no matter where you are on the spectrum. These resources really can help you unhurry your life and begin to Sabbath, and I would strongly encourage you to check them out. If what I've shared with you is resonating with you this morning, just know that everything I've shared has come from these resources. They've just done such a better job unpacking them. The Church of Pergamum was not the only church who struggled with adopting the sinful practices from its culture. Let's be the apprentices of Jesus who model all of our lives after him. And I wanted to end with this one thought from John Mark that was so good. He says, we cannot have the life of Jesus unless we adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. That's so true. An easy life is not an option, but an easy yoke is. Let's place ourselves under the teachings of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for life with you. We thank you for the life that you came to give us, Jesus. And it really is life to the full. And so oftentimes I project the cultural lies that I've believed onto you, believing that they are your way when they're not. And I pray that you'd help us. Help us spend time still before you and to be able to see the areas in our lives where we've bought into these lies, bought into these sinful practices, so that we can identify those things, repent of those things, and return to you, a God who welcomes us with arms of forgiveness and love and compassion and kindness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. This is not tightening. All right. You know, when we started this morning, we sang to the Lord that all our fountains are in him. He's literally our life source. And then we sang directly to him again about how he is a good father. And if these things are true, if he is our life source and he is a good father, then that means nothing is better than him. And if nothing's better than the Father, if nothing is better than his way, that means that on Sunday or whenever we take our Sabbath day, his way is best. Now, I have to be honest, sometimes I don't see it that way. Sometimes I'll say, well, you know, rest would be good, but I could get so much done in this free day. I could get so much extra work done. And leaves me burned out. So it's just a reminder that there really is nothing better than him. So as a people of God, let's this morning not just know this truth, but let's sing it directly to him. That, Lord, there is nothing better than you. Let's stand together.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise, treasures that fade, never enough. And you came along, put me back together. Satisfied here in your love. Let's sing it to him this morning, church. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
Turn bones into bodies. You turn.
Nothing is better than you.
Let's sing this out to him.
Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's
together, we just finished singing that there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. And I began to realize that I began to experience this reality in my life when I actually began to live my life with God and structure my entire life around following Jesus. And man, it is so true. And there's all these temptations, just like the church of Pergamum had, to give in to these sinful practices of culture. And I just want to let you know that if you're struggling with that, we totally understand. We'd love to be here with you. We'd love to walk with you. We're here for you. We can figure this out together as we look towards our good shepherd. So let's pray and ask God to give us the strength and the wisdom to walk faithfully before him this week as his spirit leads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together with each other. We thank you that we get to encounter you through your word. And God, I pray that you'd help us this week. Give us the wisdom, give us the strength, give us the power, give us the courage to live lives that are faithful to you. Help shift thoughts in our minds that need to be replaced, lies that we've believed with the truth of your word, so we can experience the life to the full that you have for us. To your name we pray. Amen.